Cheers. Whilst I'm sorting myself out, just please make sure you've still got 1 Samuel 17 open in front of you, please. Let's just pray before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great stories in it. Father, please, would you, by your Spirit, illuminate your word this evening. Father, would our eyes be opened to the truth of your word, and would you change our hearts through hearing it read to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
For those of you who don't know me, my name's Matt, and last night was quite a big night for me. It was the X Factor boot camp. It started last night. It was great. If you don't know, and I'm sure most of you do, boot camps where the many who get through the first audition are whistled down to those who get to go to judges' houses, and in a few minutes we're probably missing the second round. So I'm glad you've joined us. At boot camp, there was a chap there called Robbie Hance. Now, Robbie Hance impressed the judges at the first auditions with his tone, with his guitar playing. But what was more astonishing to them was that this chap was homeless. And when Robbie got to boot camp, he struggled with the sort of the groups of people there. He wanted to take himself off to be by himself. He wanted to take himself away. And unfortunately, when he got to performing in his audition at boot camp, he just couldn't remember the words. He didn't spend long enough trying to learn them. He started and then he stopped, and he realised that basically it was over for him. There was no future for him. As he looked out towards the judges, he saw that there was just no hope of him getting through. The problem was just huge. And so he walked. He just turned around and he walked off. He didn't want to stay. The challenge ahead of him seemed insurmountable. He summed it up by saying that it was self-destruction, because he knew that he was done for, so he walked. Well, that was just an audition, but I'm sure there's plenty of times in our own lives when we look at the challenge ahead, we look at what faces us, and we think, that's just too tough, I can't do it. And we turn around and run. As we look into a hopeless situation, the easiest option, sometimes we find, the only option, is to turn around and run. And in today's passage, we see how God's people are facing a hopeless situation. And day after day, they turn round and they run. But by completely unexpected and totally amazing events, they are rescued. And recently at our evening services, we've been looking at the life of David. And we meet him tonight in probably one of the most famous of Bible stories, the great battle between David and Goliath. Previously, we've seen that Samuel was sent to anoint David as the future king. But Saul still sits on the throne. But Saul has had God's spirit removed from him, and God has rejected Saul. He sits on the throne, but we know that his time there is well and truly over, and David will be coming into power. It's probably worth pointing out at this stage that commentators think that chapter 17 of 1 Samuel is actually prior to what we looked at last week in 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 16, Saul grows fond of this guy who plays the harp for him. But by the end of 1 Samuel 17, he seems to have forgotten who he is. So it's most likely that the chronology is swapped, and we're having a bit of a flashback to a previous event in this stage. So we've left the courtrooms of chapter 16, and we get to the battlefields, where Saul and the Israelites are facing their old enemies, the Philistines. And this brings us to our first point this morning on the sheet. This evening, isn't it? Standing in the face of a tremendous enemy. Standing in the face of a tremendous enemy. Israel has met with the Philistines for war. They're on the Mediterranean coast. The Philistines are stood on the top of one mountain, on one valley, on the top of a valley, and the Israelites are stood on the other. Whilst camping there, Goliath comes forward to challenge Israel. We heard it read that he's a huge man. He's over 9 feet tall, with bronze armour that weighs around about 57 kilos. In my language, I'm a vet, so that's like carrying a fully grown St. Bernard dog. It's huge. In addition to that, he had a bronze javelin on his back and a spear with a head that was about 7 kilos, sort of a Jack Russell Terrier type thing. This man, he was huge. He had 64 kilos at least on him. He was like a human nuclear warhead. He was a war deterrent on the largest of scales. And Goliath challenged Israel to find them a man to kill him. This would be the battle. One-on-one combat. The winner would win the whole war, with the losers becoming the servants. Well, in verse 11, we find out that Saul and the whole of Israel were terrified. There was no way that any of them were going to face Goliath, this weapon of mass destruction. For 40 days, Goliath came out to wait for an opponent, but no one came. Day after day, taunting the Israelites to find someone to come and defeat him. Can you imagine? It's like between now and the end of half term, every day the same thing happening. He's probably full of witty taunts at the beginning, but maybe by day 6 or 7 he's getting fed up. Come on, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough, or something like that. Come on, oh, no one yet again. I'll go and back to the Philistines. And every day when the Israelites saw the man, verse 24 tells us, they all ran from him in great fear. Every day he does this. And each day the Israelites run in fear. It's not like they're getting used to him here. It's not like each day they get a little bit more confident and they go a little bit further against him. The chances of defeating him are zilch, zero. It's not like, you know, those feel-good movies where halfway through there's a video montage and they become suddenly like superhuman. Like maybe Karate Kid is one of the famous ones of those. Halfway through the film, we get the wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off. And he doesn't really know what he's doing, but apparently he's increasing his muscle memory to do the blocks, wax on, wax off. And at the end, Daniel, he is the unexpected victor in this karate competition with his little crane kick that, you know, he stands on the things on the beach and does this and goes, ooh, yeah, something like that. That's not what is going to happen here. There is no zero to hero moment for the Israelites. It's not like every day they're getting a little bit closer to beating him. It's more like the Year 7 football team coming up against the England squad. No amount of training, no amount of coaching, no amount of stamina building will ever build 11-year-olds into a force that can reckon with the England football squad. It's just not going to happen. Saul himself was a king. He was their king. He was described as being a head taller than the rest of the Israelites. He was a big man, but not even Saul would face the challenge of Goliath. He was a tremendous enemy, and they just wouldn't face him. And so Israel finds herself in the need of a rescuer as they stand in face of this tremendous enemy. And the threat from the Philistine, it's not just physical, it's a verbal abuse. Goliath defies the Israelites in the words that he says. Day after day he goes forth. It's repeated, the word defy loads and loads in this passage. Verse 10, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Verse 23, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. Verse 25, he comes out to defy Israel. Verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That he should defy the armies of the living God. David's verdicts of him, verse 45, I, David, come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Goliath is a juggernaut of defiance. He's a tremendous enemy of God. Well, today we face enemies of God and in many and different ways. These enemies of God, I think, can be summed up in three sections, in sin, the world, and the devil. When someone's baptized, people often pray for them that they will fight valiantly under the banner of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil. And those are the big enemies that we face today. In his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges opens with quite an honest account of his life. I'm just going to read a bit to you. The shrill ring of the telephone shattered the stillness of the beautiful, crisp Colorado morning. On the other end was one of those utterly impossible individuals God seems to have sprinkled around here on earth to test the grace and patience of his children. He was in top form that morning, arrogant, impatient, demanding. I hung up the phone, seething inside with anger, resentment, and perhaps even hatred. Grabbing my jacket, I walked out into the cold air to try and regain my composure. The quietness of my soul, so carefully cultivated in my quiet time with God that morning, had been ripped into shreds and replaced with a volatile, steaming emotional volcano. As my emotions subsided, my anger turned into utter discouragement. It was only 8:30 in the morning, and my day was ruined. Not only was I discouraged, I was confused. Only 2 hours before, I had read Paul's emphatic declaration, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." But despite this nice-sounding promise of victory over sin, there I was, locked in the vice-like grip of anger and resentment. Does the Bible really have any answers for real life? I asked myself that morning. With all my heart, I desired to live an obedient, holy life. Yet there I was, utterly defeated by one phone call. Well, I don't know about you, but I often have those sorts of feelings. We can be so dismayed by our sin that it feels unstoppable. And day after day, as we approach the battle lines, we run away in fear as we fail and lose hope, feeling like that battle can never be won. And the enemy here is more subtle than Goliath. It's no 9-foot man with 57-kilogram armour on. But quietly, things take more of our lives. We find ourselves investing more time and more money in the world, putting our greatest effort into the pursuit of happiness rather than the pursuit of holiness. I suppose for each of us, this battle will make itself known in different ways in each of our lives. When we put other things in front of God, maybe that's money, maybe that's career, maybe that's education, maybe it's friends and relationships and children, maybe it's sports and hobbies and amazing holidays. These are good things. These are good things, good gifts from God. But they can quickly become God things in our lives. And they stand up, and like Goliath, they hurl abuse at God as they entice us of not living for him anymore and living for these things. For those of us here who wouldn't claim to be Christians tonight, there will be something in your life that you are living for. If you're not living for Jesus, you'll be living for something else. And these things are the great enemy for us today, which so entangle us and are impossible for us to get away from. They are that tremendous enemy. And that's all without mentioning the other more obvious ways that sin makes itself known to us. Quarrelling, selfish ambition, anger, slander, deceit, rage, malice, murder, addiction, drunkenness, all those sorts of things. When we fight the desire to go against these things with our own morality, we will fail. We'll be like that Year 7 football team facing the England squad. It's like facing Goliath. No matter how hard we try to defeat him, he will win and we will fail when we do it in our own strength. We'll become dismayed and terrified of who we are when we try to fight sin in our own strength. When we stand on our own against that tremendous enemy of sin, we will fail. Well, the world around us also constantly defies, constantly stands against the honour of our Lord's name. Like Goliath, the world around us stands against the Lord as well. Over the summer, I had the privilege of spending some time away on a youth camp, and as part of that, I was asked to lead a seminar on science and Christianity. I'm no amazing scientist, but I was asked to do it, and reading round the subjects, it was really quite disheartening. I read things that Richard Dawkins writes, who for many is the voice of popular opinion today, and for many he's actually forming the opinions. And it's really sad because he writes things like this. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." I'm not sure I understand all the words there. but society laps it up. They love it. Probably not having a clue what he's talking about, but they hear an educated man say in the limelight that God, the God of the Old Testament, is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. They rejoice and they join in the taunting of God, join in the defiance of God, and stand alongside Goliath. As we hear Dawkins, the honour of our Lord and God is being defied. David was moved by this. David was moved by the defiance of Goliath. It wasn't the reward that Saul offered. I don't know if you saw that. He offered his daughter and his family to be let off taxes. He was moved by the Lord being defied. And I wonder if our response is similar, or whether we're apathetic to what the media say. Or I wonder if we're apathetic to what's said as the Lord is defied in our workplace. Or in the students' union where the Lord is defied. Or in the college canteen. Are we apathetic? Do we just turn and run, thinking that no one can come against them, nothing will change their opinions? When we look at the opinions of the world around us, our temptation is to be like the Israelites and run in fear. We think, who on earth can beat the Goliath of Richard Dawkins? Who on earth could persuade him of his views? And just an example from my life that this isn't something that's on the national scale. Even on Friday night, it was a pub quiz, and my family were there. My family aren't believers, they aren't Christians. And as friends of mine warmly wanted to encourage my family to come along tonight to hear me preach, and they've never heard me preach before, I felt myself inside wanting to run. I just wanted to run and hide because they've stood against the Lord for so long that I just don't have the confidence that they're going to come and know him. I'm the tallest in my family. There's no Goliath in there. They're not scary on that front. But because of their resistance over the years, I just haven't got the confidence. Like Israelites, I hadn't got the confidence, and I wanted to turn and run. I sat there appalled at myself thinking about this. If any of you ever have moments like that in your own life, well, we'll find that we, like Israel, are in great need of a rescuer. And that brings us to our second point this evening. Rescued by an unlikely king. Rescued by an unlikely king. In verse 12, David comes in on the scene. He's been back and forth from serving his father Jesse in the fields, looking after the sheep in Bethlehem. David's sent by his father to take food to his brothers in the camp and to take a cheese board to the commanders of their unit. David went, he drops off the food and greets his brothers at the front line. When out steps Goliath with his daily taunting of Israel, David hears Goliath's defiance and he asks, verse 26, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?" Through this questioning, David gets an audience with Saul, and he volunteers himself to go and kill that Philistine. Saul says, no. Verse 33, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." David is but a boy. He is the sheep tender, the guy who plays the harp, not the most manly of instruments. He brings the cheese. His brothers think he just wants to come and watch the bloodbath. No interest in taking part in the war. He is the unlikely rescuer. He's unlikely because of these things, but he is the rescuer because, unlike Saul, David trusted that he would win because he was fighting for the law. He tells us that when he was looking after the sheep, he struck down bears and lions that otherwise would have killed him. David tells Saul, verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God." So Saul, perhaps reluctantly, accepts David as the unlikely champion of Israel. But he's also an unlikely rescuer because of what happens next. He goes into battle without any protection. I don't know if you saw that. Saul dresses him in his tunic. He gives him a coat of armour, a bronze helmet on his head. Well, David tries walking around in them and he can't. So he just takes them off. And he takes up his staff, his sling, and five smooth pebbles. Brilliant. The shepherd boy goes to defeat the nuclear bomb man with some pebbles and no protection. It isn't any wonder that Goliath responds as he does. Goliath despised David as he approached him. What a pathetic, feeble and weak challenge. But David tells Goliath how he's going to rescue the Israelites. David trusts that the battle is not in his hands, but in the hands of the Lord. Verse 45, "You come against me with sword and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defiled." Carry on in verse 47. "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. David is confident that the Lord will save his people in his own way, not by sword, not by spear. And with that, he flings his stone up into the air. It sinks into Goliath's forehead and kills him dead. David is victorious. Well, imagine the relief for the Israelites. Hanging in the balance was their becoming servants to another nation. But in one stone's throw, the course of their future was changed. And in the next chapter, the women rejoice over this. They sing about the victory of Saul and David. It's a momentous occasion where the battle is won. It seems so unlikely that Israel would be victorious, but they are with David, this unlikely rescuer David. And he, this unlikely rescuer of David, is a picture of our unlikely king, and that's our unlikely King Jesus. As Goliath taunts David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" You can almost hear the jeers of people making at Jesus. "You want to rescue with a cross of wood, weak and feeble in death? He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross and save himself that we might believe." But Jesus is the King who has defeated the tremendous enemy of sin by dying on that cross and rising from the dead. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on page 1144. Chapter 1, starting at verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Carrying on in verse 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." The cross is foolishness to the world. David challenging Goliath is foolishness to the world. But the rescue of Israel through an unlikely King David, and God's rescue of mankind through the unlikely King Jesus, is the wisdom of God. Even the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. David taking on Goliath was always a mismatch, but not in the way that we'd expect. Goliath never could and never would have beaten David. Verse 45 of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. You come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. There was never any contest. The battle belonged to the Lord. And this is true today of the enemies that we face in sin, in the world and the devil. There is no contest. So if you're trusting in Jesus this evening, rejoice that in Jesus' death and resurrection, he has defeated the enemy of sin and death. And you can trust that through this you have been saved. It's a great thing to be rescued from sin and death. Like the women who came out and singing in chapter 18 about Saul and David's victory, we too, we should rejoice and be glad about the awesome victory that Jesus has achieved for us as he rescues us from the slavery to sin and death that we faced. As Jerry Bridges said in his book, it's really no secret that Christians will continue to struggle with sin. But rejoice, that we have been set free from that rule of sin and we can live to serve King Jesus. I don't know whether you saw in 1 Samuel that once the battle was won, once Goliath had gone, this freed the Israelites to conquer the Philistines. As they knew that the battle was won, they went and they massacred the rest of the Philistine army. And today, when we know that the battle against sin is won, then we can fight against it, having confidence in that victory. We studied Galatians earlier this year, and I was amazed to see that in the end of Galatians, we saw that those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. We're involved in crucifying the sinful nature. That's Galatians 5, verse 25. We have crucified our sinful natures. They're dead. They hold no power over us. The battle is won. There's no need to lose hope. There's no need to turn and run like the Israelites, but to march forward and continue conquering sin each and every day of our lives. So if you're trusting Jesus this evening, it's no wonder that your work colleagues, your friends, your family, your classmates taunt you like Goliath taunts the Israelites. The good news of Jesus, we've seen already, is foolishness to those who don't believe. Please take encouragement tonight. The world has been defeated. Those who stand in opposition of Jesus have been defeated. When Richard Dawkins shouts about his intellect and how his theories and philosophies are true and that God is mutually exclusive, pray that his eyes would be open to the truth of Jesus. But please, please, don't doubt the rescuer. Don't doubt the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than Dawkins. There are many quotes that I could give from other eminent scientists to disprove Dawkins, but we don't need to. It's not necessary. If we know the one true God, if we know him through Jesus Christ, we're shown that he isn't the most terrible character in history. He's the most loving and most powerful one we could ever know. He isn't petty and just and unforgiving. He's constant. He's loving and just. He's more forgiving than we could ever even imagine. Knowing what the Bible says to be true of him is far more wonderful than knowing anything that Richard Dawkins could write. Dawkins, you come against me with your PhD and your intellect, but I come against you in the name of the Lord. Have confidence to stand against the tide of popular opinion in the workplace, from the media. Stand as David stood, knowing that the battle is the Lord's. There are many situations in our lives that this applies to. I could give more examples, but I think that may limit the scope for what it means for you tonight. Please, please have confidence in the unexpected King Jesus as he rescues us from the enemies of sin, the world and the devil. And in each and every situation of your life, know that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's a message of great hope and certainty. So the Israelites, when they were in exile, they'd have looked back to the time of David and Goliath, knowing that the Lord rescued them and he will rescue them again. We too should look back to the cross of Jesus where sin and death are defeated, and we should be encouraged to look forward to the hope to come in the new creation. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as rescuer, then please ask God to open your eyes to the truth. Please ask God to show you the undefeatable enemy of sin that you face, and ask God to help you to understand his perfect wisdom. Israel stood in the face of a tremendous enemy and were rescued by an unlikely king. We stand in face of a tremendous enemy, but it's been beaten, and we are rescued by an unlikely King Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, there are so many times in our lives when we to be like the Israelites. We just turn and run because things seem so tough. Father, please would you help us to have such confidence in what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross, that we have confidence in that the battle is won in all areas of our lives. Father, please help us to have confidence in that and look forward to when we'll be with Jesus forever. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.